The big question today is, how can I, even when times are hard, show compassion toward others in need? How can I do that? And that question came to my mind because, you know, in the years of ministry so far, whether it's sponsoring through compassion or coming out for a work day at the church or helping kids learn memory verses in Awana or teaching a Sunday school class or serving right across the hall to our youngest ones in the nursery, sometimes you can get a reaction when you're asking somebody if they'd be willing to pitch in and help in some regard. And sometimes that reaction is, well, I would really love to, but you know, times are kind of hard right now. And the thing is, I get that. I get that there are hard times in all of our lives. But I don't know about you, but my sense from Scripture is that our circumstances don't change God's expectations of His people. And it seems as though He expects His people to be compassionate, even when times are hard. And so if that much is clear to you as it is to me, then the question is, how can we do that? Because times can be hard sometimes. And there might be some of you sitting in here right now, and you're in the middle, honestly, you're in the middle of a very hard time. And so how is it that you can act with compassion toward those in need while you're going through that time in your life? And I believe this passage, albeit a very simple one, demonstrates some things that we can do to answer that question. 2 Kings chapter 7 is a very difficult set of circumstances, and to understand just how difficult they are, we need to start in the last part of chapter 6. And before we really get anywhere, I wanted us to have a firm grasp on the word compassion. It's a word you've heard a lot already today, but in my comings and goings, I have found that the average person tends not to have a good grasp on what compassion means. That a lot of times we think of compassion as a synonym for pity. In other words, compassion is to feel sorry for somebody else. But that's not all that there is to it. A good definition for compassion is this: it's a sympathetic consciousness or awareness of others' distress together with a desire to alleviate it. In other words, compassion implies action is involved. And so it's pity plus doing something about it. That's compassion. And so when we read the multitude of references to Jesus being moved with compassion, the reason we see that phrase is because compassion moves people. Otherwise, it wouldn't be compassion. And so with that in mind today, I want you to see, as I did, how 2 Kings 7 gives us a compassion-filled crisis. Why is it a crisis? Well, in chapter 6, verse 24, it says this: "Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria." Now, most of us know that the Syrians did not like the Israelites very much and were a common antagonist throughout the storyline of the Old Testament. This particular passage picks up during what we call the divided kingdom period, where God's people separated into two kingdoms: the northern kingdom of Israel, capital city Samaria, and the southern kingdom of Judah, the capital city of Jerusalem. So now we have our geographical location. We are in the northern kingdom of Israel, and the capital city of Samaria is now being besieged by Ben-Hadad, the leader of the Syrian army. Now, most biblical scholars believe that we deal with more than one Ben-Hadad in Scripture, that this might be Ben-Hadad 2 or 3. They were all bad dudes. They took after one another. And in this case, he is now laying siege to the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. That should tell you, times are bad. If they've made it this far into the kingdom, things are going very poorly for the northern kingdom of Israel right now. Another thing to understand about the northern kingdom is that if you look at the lines of kings in the Old Testament, I don't know about you, but I can't find a single king of the northern kingdom of Israel that the Bible then says did right in the eyes of God. The six or seven times it says that, it's always about a king of Judah. And so we already know then not only where we're located in this story, but we're probably dealing with a king that God wasn't very pleased with. And because of his rebellious actions against the Lord, they may very well have played a hand in why circumstances are as dire as they are for God's people. Verse 25, "And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it." You understand, when you lay siege to a city, you don't allow food or resources in or out. The idea is to starve your enemy, and by doing so, defeat them. It says they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, I don't want to get too grotesque here, but it's in God's word. I think we need to talk about it because I think every word in God's word is important, you know, not just the red ones. So in this case, we're talking about circumstances being really bad. How bad? Well, it's now down to people, if they want to eat, have to be talking about the excrement of a bird or the head of a donkey. Now, the head of any animal was the least desirable part of the animal, as you could imagine. But the donkey was also basically the least desirable animal available. And so to purchase the least desirable part of the least desirable animal at the time, a person would have to have given over 2 pounds of silver. When's the last time you had that in your hand? That's how bad things are. If they wanted to go a different direction and they wanted to buy, it said just a fourth part of a portion of dove's dung, that 5 shekels of silver comes out to about 6 months of wages for an average worker this time. Now, can we all agree? Times are bad. And it's important that we understand that because of what we're about to read next, because it gets worse. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" How's that for your king? And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard these words of the woman, he tore his clothes, a physical expression of his grief. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, because he tore his clothes, he had sackcloth beneath on his body, which means he was in a time of lament. Now the thing is, it might sound, you know, maybe this king isn't so bad. He's grieving for his people. He's lamenting because of the circumstances. Oh, hold on a second. And he said, "May God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Who's he angry with? He's angry with the prophet of God. It's another reason why, listen, guys, I don't want to be stereotypical here, but guys in the room, if you haven't been in 2 Kings lately, you really ought to go there because it's one of the most action-packed books in the whole Bible. I mean, it's just chock full of this kind of stuff, and it gets better. But yeah, Elisha's in ministry. That should tell you enough because Elisha did a lot of crazy stuff. You know, when Elijah was taken up to heaven, you remember Elisha, I think, pretty much asked for one thing. He wanted a double portion of the Holy Spirit's power in his ministry, and God seems to have kept his end of the bargain in that regard because of many of the things Elisha did. And here we've got a king who's living in open rebellion to God, who's lamenting the fact that Elisha the prophet, who he knows God has used to do miraculous things, has not brought an end to these dire circumstances. And so now he wants him dead. Not good. Elisha was sitting in his house, it says in verse 32, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messengers arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" So here you have a king living in open rebellion against the Lord, told that if he does that, punishment would come. So when the punishment comes, rather than responding to that punishment with confession and repentance, he blames God for all of his troubles and wants to kill his prophet. He's saying, "Why should we wait on the Lord any longer?" And apparently you can't fool a prophet, because Elisha knew they were coming before they even arrived, right? Now, hopefully you understand that sets up our context, because in chapter 7, it begins with, "But Elisha said, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria.'" Now, I'm not going to do all the mathematics here. All I can tell you is this. Elisha's saying, tomorrow? Yes, tomorrow. Like, a 24-hour time period. This is very literal. Tomorrow, we're not going to be talking about donkey's heads or dove's dung anymore. We're going to be talking about flour and barley, and people are going to be able to get it at dirt cheap prices. Is that amazing? You remember how difficult the circumstances were, right? We haven't forgotten that already. Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned, in other words, this is a guy that the captain confided in and he saw probably as one of his trusted advisors, said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" He's kind of hearkening back to the whole manna from heaven situation, maybe. Say, if God opens the windows of heaven again, how could what you're saying become possible? You seeing the kind of guy the king surrounds himself with? And maybe it was a bad idea. I think there's a subtle lesson here that we need to be careful about who is speaking into our life, because it has consequences. What kinds of consequences? Well, continue reading with me. "But he," Elisha, "said, 'You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it.'" So here, just at the beginning of the story, we have a hopeful promise that salvation is coming, but a dire prophecy for the one who doubted. And it sounds awfully cryptic, right? But put yourself in that man's shoes. You know Elisha's reputation, and he says to you, "You're going to see what I'm saying, but you're not going to be able to have it." I'd be sweating it a bit. The text goes on and says, "Now there were four men." I love this. I love the story just takes an unexpected turn. "There were four men who were lepers at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die?'" You know, most of us are familiar with leprosy. And in these days, it was a death sentence. It was untreatable. And so the only way cities knew to deal with it is to get them out of the city so that nobody else gets it, because it's also highly contagious. So the terrible thing about leprosy is not just the pain it inflicts on the body, and it's brutal, but you know death is coming, but it's coming slowly. It's terrible. And so you got these four lepers that are waiting outside the city, kind of hanging out at the city gate. Why? Probably because they're looking for scraps, right? But we all know now things are really bad inside the city, and they know this because there are no scraps coming their way. So I love the reasoning here in this passage, because hey, listen, we're dying. If we stay here any longer, we're going to die sooner. Verse 4, "If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." Talk about bad prospects. But this is like, this is pragmatism at its best, right? I mean, this is, if we stay here, we die. Even if we get food from somebody today, we're going to die eventually because of our leprosy. There's no point going in the city. It's worse there than it is out here at the gate. We have nothing to lose if we go to the Syrians and ask for their mercy. Now, think about this. Four Israelite lepers asking for help from the Syrians. But that's what they decide to do. "So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and horses and the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us.' So they fled away in twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into the tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them." I don't know why. "Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it, went and hid them." Again, I don't know why. Because these guys are dying, right? Why are they burying treasure? I don't know. But these guys are having the greatest day of their life, right? The enemy is gone. They're eating all that they could have ever dreamed of. And they're probably drawing up a little map about, you know, where Joe put his stash and where Phil put his stash. And they're going to come back to it at some point, I guess. But they said to one another, well, before we get there, what we have there then is we see the lepers' reasoning and a delightful revelation. And yes, I underlined the wrong word. I apologize for that. A leper's reasoning and a delightful revelation. The enemy is gone. But now we've got a dilemma, right? And that dilemma surfaces here in the next few verses. We're going to see a compassionate decision made that ultimately leads to a king's disgrace. Verse 9, they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, "I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city." We're back in the king's headspace again. It's not very healthy, is it? He's not thinking biblically. Why? Because he's not living his life in obedience to God. Why? He's not putting his trust in God's prophet and learning from him and being acquainted with God's ways. Again, listen, I don't think it's a mistake here to sit and just ponder again. Who is speaking into your life? And is God's word driving into your heart and your mind and producing the decisions that you're making and the thought processes that you work through? Because when you don't, when we live our lives in rejection of God and his word, this is what our headspace looks like. He speaks what he thinks is reasonable. What everyone else hears is madness. And that's exactly what happens to a person who tries to strive in their own thinking instead of living in accordance to the thinking of God. He's paranoid. He's panicked. Thankfully, verse 13, "And one of his servants said, 'Let some men take 5 of the remaining horses.'" We don't have to talk about where the other horses are. "Seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished, let us send and see." He's like, listen, we're dying. Send a few guys out and see if there's any truth to this. Nothing to lose. So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, "Go and see." So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Listen, apparently the Syrians were so terrified by what God caused them to hear, they didn't just leave their stuff, they didn't just leave their tents still up and their food available. They just didn't leave their donkeys and horses still tied to their posts. Look at the text. The path was littered with their armaments, which has to mean that as they were fleeing, they were literally stripping off everything they could afford to lose so that they could go that much quicker. Isn't God amazing? Did a single Israelite have to lift a sword? This is what I love about the Old Testament. And this is what I love about books like 2 Kings. These stories preach the same messages over and over. One of them being, God keeps his word. Even when we can't see the tangible movement of God, he's keeping his word the whole time. And God is the one, here's the second message, God does it all. Right? I mean, I can't help but think of Gideon, who takes what he thought would be thousands of men, but eventually just 300 men. Instead of swords and shields, it's clay pots and torches. And they won. But do you remember that text? God made him do it that way so that the story that was told would be that God did it. Right? And that's what's happening here. So as we conclude this passage, we see a joyous event and a doubter's end. In verse 16, "Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord." Now, if you're the man on whom the king leaned, you might be nervous right now. Verse 17, "Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gate so that he died. As the man of God had said when the king came down to him, for when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria,' the captain had answered," as if we had forgotten all this already, "'the man of God, If the Lord himself should make the windows of heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate and he died. Now, I confess to Sandeep this morning, I know I have probably chosen an odd passage for Compassion Sunday. But here's the thing. I love the Old Testament. This is the fourth time I've preached out of 2 Kings, and it's not because I did a series. I can't keep away from this book. But I don't know about you, but do you see the compassion, or did we miss it? You had four guys, lepers nonetheless, who could have kept the good news of God's salvation to themselves, but did not. Instead, they returned to the very people that cast them out and delivered the news. And God uses four lepers to be the vehicle of salvation for his people. By the way, a people that did not deserve the salvation they were given because they had abandoned God. So here we see two examples of compassion. Human compassion and godly compassion, because God looked on the despairing of his people and he was moved to do something about it. And he said he would. And what do we know about God? He keeps his word. So if the question that we're endeavoring to answer today is how can I, even when times are hard, act with compassion toward those in need, I have two suggestions for you after reading a story like this. The first of which is this: share the good news of the fulfilled promise of deliverance. That's what these guys did. God promised that he would rescue his people. The lepers went out and saw the promise was fulfilled. They delivered that message back to the people who desperately needed to hear it. And look at the conviction, at least in one guy's heart, right? I can imagine maybe the other guys were like, we knew he'd say something like this. Of course, you would think we have to go back and tell the people who cast us, okay, let's go. But he said, we don't do well having all this to ourselves, knowing that people are dying. And we see the compassionate work of God. All I can say is, it seems to me that God's expectation of his people is that we be sharing the good news of the fulfilled promise of salvation for all people. And that promise was fulfilled through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that it's our duty, it should be our pleasure to share that good news with those who desperately need to hear it. And so maybe you do that through things like a Sunday school class, or holding young ones in your lap in the nursery and singing songs to them of the good news of Jesus Christ. Or you do it by serving in the choir and pouring your effort into a piece like you heard today that would be a blessing to everyone in attendance as it was to me. But I also want to invite you in just to my heart for a minute. I've really been convicted by this thought. Just as a full-time pastor, you know, I think I fall into the trap of thinking that my job's done in this regard, right? Because I'm either teaching a Bible class or teaching youth group or discipling students in my office or preaching a message in church. But here's the thing. That's an awful lot of preaching to the choir. You know what I mean? I mean, for the most part, I understand there are people in here today, I'm certain, that may not know the Lord personally, and I'm so thrilled to have been able to share the gospel with you today. But folks, if the only time we're talking about God is with other believers, we're missing the point. So what I started thinking about was, am I talking to my neighbors that I see all the time? Am I talking to my own unsaved family members? The good news needs to be shared with those who desperately need to hear it. And we are surrounded by those people every day. Who are you sharing the good news with? I'm asking myself the same question. Listen, teach a Bible class, that's great. But if that's the only time you're talking about God to people, you're missing the point. My second suggestion is this, is that you could sponsor a child today. My wife and I had the privilege of stepping out and sponsoring Ezekiel 5 years ago. Ezekiel's a child that we sponsor through Compassion. He's in Tanzania, and it's on my bucket list. I have a missionary friend in Tanzania. I would love to go visit my missionary friend and then see Ezekiel at the same time. And I don't know if you know this, but Compassion will actually go through great effort to help you meet the child you're sponsoring if you tell them you're going to be in the area. And I so hope to do that someday. Another thing that's cool is a lot of the packets on the Compassion table out there are in countries where we have missionaries. There are sponsored children available in Haiti, which is where the Christensens are. So we could go down and see the Christensens, and you could see your sponsored child. How cool would that be? There's children out there in Colombia, and I believe that's where the Santa Fe's are right now that we just took on. Really, really neat things that you can do. But let me tell you something. And I don't want to be misunderstood here, but when we're encouraging you to consider sponsoring a child through Compassion, or maybe it's going to be your second or third, many of you do that. Listen, I'm not asking you to do social justice. I'm asking you to share the gospel. And I'm suggesting that one way to do that would be pulling a child out of poverty. Because this is what I do know about child poverty. Everything you heard from Sandeep today is true. Lines up with everything I've read. There are children as young as 7 or 8 years old working 15 hours a day in brick mills, not by their own choice. And all I can say is, when they're working 15 hours a day in a brick mill, their slave master is probably not telling them Bible stories. So how can they hear the good news if not first released from their poverty? It's a good question. And we have the opportunity to do that. Some have asked, you know, do we have to decide a cost? How expensive are we talking about? It's $38 a month. And here's the amazing thing. It was $38 a month 6 years ago. Has anything else stayed the same price? Compassion works very hard to make this very doable. And I just worked it up one day. Alicia and I did. We said, well, you know, on average, two fewer trips to a fast food place per week means we can sponsor Ezekiel. So we did. So I know that there might be some of you sitting out there and just wondering, I don't know if I have the margin, I don't know if I have the capacity. Maybe you don't think that this is how God's leading you to share the gospel. That's okay. What I'm asking you to do today is do more than nothing. Who are you sharing the gospel with? But if you're considering sponsoring a child and you're wondering, how can I be sure that they're going to hear the good news of the gospel? Man, there's an answer for that. You get to write your child as much as you want. And you put in that letter as much as you want. And they translate it accurately. We've gotten several letters from Ezekiel just this past year. And he's responding to the precise things that we share with him in our letters. So we know he's getting the letters read to him. And it's so great because they send us pictures and we get to watch him grow. All I can say, folks, is this. We should be sharing the gospel here where we are. But for some of you, God may well be putting it on your heart to also open up a gospel door to a child halfway around the world. And if you have an interest in doing that, Sandeep and I will be out at the Compassion table to speak with you. Isn't our Lord great to have these kinds of opportunities? And what a great story from his word that shows us even when times are hard, we can still be compassionate people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us to be here today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. Thank you that we can look at a story like this. It's a simple story. It doesn't need a lot of explanation or expositing. It's a story. But the great thing is, it's not a myth. It's not a legend, God. These are real events, real people. These lepers were real people dealing with a real disease and a real hardship. The people in Samaria were really suffering. And that Syrian army was real. And you really scared them away. I'm just so thankful, God, that you give us stories like this to keep reminding us, because we need reminded, God, that you keep your word, that you rescue your people, that you're a compassionate God. And so, God, help us to not just rest on these promises in our own life, but to also take advantage of any opportunity you give us to share about those promises with those who desperately need to hear them. And that could be in our family, that could be in our neighborhood, our workplace. It could also be one of those children whose packet sits on the table waiting to be sponsored. God, I thank you for that opportunity. I thank you that 10 packets have already gone out the door this morning, and I hope more continue to do so in the next few minutes. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us, for saving us and for giving us this great mission of talking about you to others. May we do it with zeal and joy. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.